that you would feed us, Lord, on your word. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would be active, that he would be our teacher. And we ask, Father, in the strong name of Jesus, amen. Well, you can grab your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 21. 2 Samuel, chapter 21. From chapter 21 to chapter 24 of this book, it is a appendix, if you will, of the book of 2 Samuel. And its focus, I suppose you could say, is both on the supernatural and natural parts of leadership. As we walk with David, well, we began with Saul, then David. And we see the importance of focusing on God for direction rather than leaning on our own understanding. God has done a great work in David's life, has been ministering not only to him, but through him to the people of Israel. And now we've kind of hit a difficult spot, as we see here at the beginning of chapter 21. We read, "Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites.' And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, 'Now, the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said unto him, We will have nor silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, What ye shall say, that will I do for you? And they answered the king, The man that consumed us, and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we shall hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them.'" It's a rather odd passage. One thing is, Saul's been off the scene now for probably 30 years. And now all of a sudden, this judgment has hit the nation of Israel, and David has to respond to it. As I was reading it, I'm thinking, why in the world did he wait 3 years to seek the Lord about this famine? But nevertheless, he turned his attention to the Lord, and he said, and he asked for guidance and direction. And you might remember, if you're a student of the Old Testament, that the Gibeonites, during the time of Joshua, they kind of pulled a fast one on the people of Israel. You remember when Joshua and the troops were doing their conquest, that the Gibeonites knew that they were in trouble, that they were going to go down and likely lose their lives. So they dressed up in old clothes, and they took old food, and they had old sandals, and they approached the people of Israel, and they said, "Hey, we're from a far country, and we've come all the way because we've heard what's going on, and we want to make an alliance with you." And so Joshua and the guys are going, "What's going on here? Who are you really? Oh, look at our food. It's all moldy, and it was hot from the oven when we took it, and our sandals are all worn out." And the scripture says that Joshua and the people looked at those things which they showed them, but they didn't ask counsel of the Lord. And as a result of that, they made an alliance with the Gibeonites. They made a covenant with the Gibeonites. And as soon as they did that, of course, then it became apparent, they found out that they were, in fact, a lot closer than what they had led Joshua to believe. Nevertheless, Joshua and the leaders said, "We have to honor our covenant." So you fast forward now to the time of Saul. Saul, in his zeal, it says, for the people of Israel, decided he was going to try and take out the Gibeonites. That didn't work out, but he did kill some of them. And now the Lord is getting David's attention on this matter. So David seeks the Lord, And he does so when things are out of order. And you have to appreciate that. That's a good idea for you and me as well. That when we find things are out of order, when we begin to have that sense within us, or we see the circumstances of life around us not going in the right direction from what we believe to be the case that we want to move, we need to begin to seek the Lord's heart. David did that. And as soon as he did that, the Lord spoke. I mean, the Lord could have spoken to David anytime in that 3-year period, but he was waiting for David to turn his attention to him. And so the Gibeonites say, okay, we want 7 of Saul's family in order to execute them, if you will, for payment for what Saul did to us. And so David agreed. But we read the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Now, one of the things you might want to make a note in there, on your margin perhaps, it says Michael. Really, that should have been Merib, because you remember when David was bringing the ark to Jerusalem, he was dancing before the ark, it says, with all of his might. It said, Michael looked out on him and despised him in her heart. And then at the end of that chapter, it says, and because of that, she was barren all of her days. So if you go back in and you look at the events, you see that Merib was the older daughter, and Saul tried to give Merib to David. And you remember David says, who am I that I would be married to a king? And so it says then Saul gave her to Adriel. So Adriel married Merib, and here this account should have said Merib rather than Michal. Verse 9, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until the water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them. Then the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son. And they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, were buried, they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, and in the sepulcher of Kish, his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. So these men were executed. 7 in scripture is the number of completion. So it brought this thing to a close. It completed the circle, if you will. The famine was stayed. And David then buries Saul and Jonathan and the family that there in the sepulcher. In verse 15, moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. And David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. Now remember, David is now approaching towards the end of his life. He's grown older now. I mean, he's still a warrior at heart, but he's not as strong as he used to be. I don't know, as you get older, if you've noticed that you're not quite as strong as you used to be. You know, I was telling somebody the other day that I used to love to cut wood and then split the wood with an axe, you know, by hand. And it was great fun. You know, we loved doing that, a maul and wedges and all that stuff. I'm thinking today, these days, that a splitter is looking pretty good, because I find that even when I'm doing the splitter, I'm aching like I didn't used to ache. And that's where David was. He was still a warrior at heart. He still wanted to go with his guys. he went out to battle, and it says he waxed faint. And Ish by Benob, which was the of the sons of the giant, being Goliath, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. So David is in harm's way all of a sudden, not able to defend himself. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, thou shalt no more go out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was one of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gat, where a man of great stature that had on his hand six fingers and on every foot six toes, 24 in number, he also was born to the giant. I suppose he had a hard time finding gloves. But then he defied Israel. And Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. These four were born to the giant in Gat and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So you remember clear back when David did battle with Goliath, that he put five stones in his pouch. The first stone took Goliath down. The five stones, I guess you could say, were emblematic of the other four that were going to go down. And here we see that account. So Goliath and his offspring and family members have been taken care of. When we come to chapter 22, I don't know about you, but I love the Psalms. I love spending time in the Psalms, 150 of them. You know, you can read through the Psalms once a month if you read five Psalms a day. And in most of the time, it doesn't take a lot of time to do that until you get to Psalm 119. Then it's a little longer, but it's such a wonderful journey. And then you couple that with reading the proverb of the day, and you're hanging out not only in praise and worship, but in wisdom. So I want to encourage you to think about spending time reading. This chapter really is David's longest psalm as he's praising the Lord for his deliverance. And here in verse 1, we read, David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. I love the description of David's relationship with God in those verses. Powerful. You look at David's relationship with the Lord, you can say, wow, his relationship was truly multifaceted. Multifaceted. And we sing that song, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And David knew the reality of all of those things. And you could stop, you could park here in those verses and spend a lot of time just considering that the many facets of God and his relationship with us. But he says, you know, God replaces the darkness with the light. And he says there at the beginning that the Lord spake, or David spake unto the Lord the words of this song. And he said, the Lord is my rock. And he would claim too there in that section of scripture that he was moved by the Spirit to speak these things. So we know that David wrote by inspiration. Matter of fact, if you go to the New Testament, 2 Peter in chapter 1, we read, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the scripture also points to the fact that David was speaking by the direction of the Spirit, and David reflects, if you will, on God's protection over his life. Now, God used David greatly. We know that. But you have to stop and remember that that was not an easy journey, nor was it a short journey. The first 30 years of David's life were spent in training. First, he was there in the shepherd's field, his father's field, tending the sheep. Then he was moved into Saul's court, and he became part of Saul's army and also a minstrel to play for Saul. And then for 10 years or maybe more, he was fleeing from Saul and Saul's army there down in southern Israel. So all of that became part and parcel to what made David know and understand every single one of these things he's writing about, because he experienced it personally, that God was his rock, his fortress, his deliverer. And I love that. And God is going to let you, he's going to let me, he's going to let us go through difficult times, because it's there not only that we learn how to be what he's created us to be, but we also learn about his faithfulness, so that we too then can write about those things which we've discovered about God. And it's so important for us to reflect on those things. He goes on in verse 5, when the waves of death compassed me, the floods of the ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me or went before me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Can you say SOS? That's what he said. I sent out an SOS to the Lord in time of trouble, but it was that distress that caused David to call out to the Lord. I don't know if you experienced that, but we're a lot more prone to call out to the Lord when things are going wrong, when we're having difficult times, when someone's coming against us. We find ourselves pressing in prayer much more. But the great encouragement is, as David tells us here, and he heard me. He had that assurance, and so do we. God hears our prayers. He goes on and he says, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth or angry. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them, and the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered. At the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Wow. I love how he writes. It's so picturesque as you visualize these things that he's describing in nature, and he ties them into the God that he serves, looking at the earth and our atmosphere and the heavens. He says, all these things are so amazing, and yet God is concerned about me. And you have to appreciate that, because God is at work in people's lives. We heard it tonight. We see it every day. When we were at the prison this last weekend down in Northern California, and talking with these guys behind bars, some of them knew very well that God was at work. You know, that there were this was a divine appointment for some of them. And you know, you look at that and you just say, wow, God, you are awesome indeed. And David said, you know what? I've walked rightly before the Lord. We don't know when this was written. We know David wasn't perfect, but he also was the one that was quick to confess his sin. He would say to the Lord, I have sinned. He said it multiple times through his journey. He dealt with the sin and God restored him. And he said, because of that, God continues to work in my life and through my life. And for all his judgments, verse 23, were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore, the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. And with the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With a pure in heart, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. So David would say to us tonight that the Lord is at work in people's lives. He's working in Christians' lives and non-Christians alike. In Christians' life, he's working to conform us to the image of Jesus. In the non-Christians' life, he's working to draw them to Jesus so that they then can be conformed into the image of Jesus. And he's doing that through you and through me. You and I are righteous in Jesus. We know our own faults. We know our own failings. We know our own sin. But the good news is we've been cleansed. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so God calls us into that place of understanding that he has declared us righteous, that he has called us to holiness. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. I mean, we are holy because we've been clothed with the garment of righteousness. We've been endued with the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we need to know and understand that. Verse 29, for thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop. By my God, I have leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save Jehovah? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds feet and set me upon my high places. You might remember that book, Hinds Feet in High Places. That's where that comes from. He teaches my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arm. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and the gentleness, thy gentleness have made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. So he would say, you've brought light into my life, Lord. Illumination is provided. And he does that for us every day. He provides illumination as we live our lives, as we walk through his word, as we pray. He replaces darkness in my life with light. He turns us away from those things which would trip us up, take us out, and he replaces them with good things. You know, really, verse 32 is a rhetorical question. For who is God save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God? That he knew the answer to that, but he's reminding us. And he would tell the Lord, hey, Lord, your gentleness has made me great. David always marveled at the fact that he, as a man of no import, from a family of no import, the last of the children, the youngest, that God would use him. But that's opposite the world's view. You hear people say, you know, I'm a self-made man. I'm a self-made woman. No, you're not. No, you're not. God's at work. You need to acknowledge that. Had a conversation with a fellow this week. I really like him. Nice guy. Very, very successful. Wealthy. But as far as I know, he has no relationship with the Lord. And I've been thinking about trying to find that opportunity, you know, to talk with him and just say, look, man, you've been successful through your whole life in a material sense. You've been diligent. You've worked hard. And look what's happened. How are you doing spiritually? Because what does it gain a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And there's a lot of people just like that. We need to challenge those around us. Verse 38, I pursued mine enemies and destroyed them and turned not again until I consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them that they would not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street and did spread them abroad. David would say there, this, Lord, is your battle. It's not my battle. Whatever victories have come, Lord, they're your victories. David's heart was much like John the Baptist's heart. As he spoke about his God, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that's our journey. That as we live our lives, as we grow older, we should know and understand that we are not increasing, but rather we are decreasing. More of you and less of me, Lord. We sing the song, right? Holy fire. I want more of you and less of me. And that's David's heart here. Thou hast also delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to the head of the heathen. A people that I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avenges me, and that brings down the people under me, and that brings me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation. For his king, and showeth mercy unto his anointed, unto David, and unto his seed forevermore. He would tell us he was protected from contention with foe and friend. He says, the Lord liveth and blessed be my rock. You know, the Lord lives. Unlike the founders of other religions, we go to carry the message of one who lives and is making intercession for us right now. All the others, Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad and all of this, they're all dead. They're all gone. But Jesus lives. And we can give all praise and glory because he is our tower. Chapter 23 is really the last psalm of David. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed one of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. What a great description. Said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. So David looks back on his life as an old man and forward to the perfect king, looking to Jesus, the one who is coming through David. And he acknowledges that this is all flowing from you, God. It's coming from you. I love that, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he talks about the sweetness of the first rain, because the sweetness of the first rain brings life. You know, we've had a rather dry spell around these parts, but now the rain has started and things are green, have greened up, and the rivers are coming up and the grass is growing once again. And it's a wonderful picture of God's provision. You know, as he tells us there, the leaders are governed by God and are answerable to him. And our leaders would do well to take note of that, because they're walking in opposition to the God of heaven, many of them, if not most of them. And we need to pray for them for an enlightening, because sin is a reproach not just to them, but to the nation. And we need to stand strong in that. Although my house be not so with God, verse 5, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them shall be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Even though David knows that they're not perfect, God is blessed. And God's grace and mercy are sufficient. But the one thing we need to remember is we need to understand the end of the wicked. Now, sometimes it's really easy to get frustrated with what we see going on, where we see the inequities of life and we see people abusing other people and doing horrendous things. We're just the evil has cast off all restraint. I mean, we see down here of late, they now have the terminology of following robberies or something like that, where what they're doing, these gangs down in Southern Cal, they're keeping an eye out for people coming out of restaurants that have really nice cars, or they have nice jewelry, nice clothes. And what they will do then is they will follow them to their homes and they'll rob them. They right now have about 110 active cases where that's happened. So they're beginning to warn people. But if people just absolutely cast off restraint, these these mobs that go in and the smash and grab stuff, you know, stores, they emptied out one store in just almost just a very few minutes. They had just a huge number of people and cars in the parking lot waiting, and they stole all their stuff. But there's no consequence yet. I mean, it's going to happen. They're going to have to do something. But we see just the evil, and David saw that as well. But we need to understand the end of evil. They may get away with those things that we see happening, but they're ultimately going to pay the price, because they're going to stand before God one day and they're going to give answer for their lives. And that's where we need to keep our focus, rather than becoming bitter and angry about those things. Verse 8 begins then the description of David's mighty men. Now, you remember when David fled from Saul, that he received these mighty men, but at the time, that's not the way they were described. They had all sorts of problems. They were distressed and they were discontented and they were in debt. And yet the Lord brought them, and their hearts were knitted to this one whom they saw as a leader. And now we have this description in these verses of these mighty men. And he talks about in verses 8 through 13 of the men and their might, these first three, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same as Adino, the Esnite. He lifted up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. No one would make fun of that name, though, because the Hohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. He rose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand cleaved unto the sword. Now, there's different opinions about what that means, but he swung his sword so much that his hand was locked in place. His sword and his hand had become one, and he wasn't going to give up. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop. There was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And so we see this victory. We look at that. Well, what was so important about this field of lentils? Well, it wasn't the lentils. It was the fact that the land was God's land. You know, and that's something that the leaders of Israel need to think about today. We hear all this talking about land for peace, you know, and it has not worked out well for those who have given away land to Israel. I mean, from Israel to their enemies. And the Lord, we see it here as well. He was willing to defend the land, and the people of Israel need to know and understand as well, defend the land. But these mighty men came, and God transformed them over time. The problem men became profitable men in God's plan. I like what John Corson said. He said, if you desire to be mighty for God, the first prerequisite is that you be a person of prayer. Lifting up your hands 800 times if necessary until the enemy is defeated. I thought that's a great insight. This one defeated 800 men with his sword. We can do the same thing with our prayers. We can defeat the forces of evil. We just have to pray. We've seen God and are seeing God do amazing things through prayer. We heard it tonight. And he wants to do even greater things. We need to get a hold of that. We need to run with it. In verse 14, and David was then in a hold. And then in Bethlehem. And David longed, oh, that one would give me drink of water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by that gate. And the three mighty men, not the first three, but another three, break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, therefore, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. Now, these three mighty men weren't named, and yet they were part of David's troop, and they loved David. They would give their life for David. Matter of fact, they heard him express this desire for water from this well, and the three of them went to Bethlehem, broke through the Philistine ranks to get a glass of water, if you will, a cup of water for David. That's devotion. That's devotion to their king, if you will. Oh, that we would have devotion to our king like that. To say, Lord, if that's your heart, that's what I want to do. David, as an earthly king, looked at that and said, there's no way I'm going to drink that water because it's representative of the blood of these who risked their life to bring that water. They were the burnt offering. They were the ones that were dedicated to service. Wholly dedicated, David brought along then the drink offering to add to that burnt offering as he poured that out before the Lord. You have to appreciate David's heart. You know, in verses 18 through 39, it describes the others of David's mighty men. In verse 20, we see in Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. He slew two lion-like men in Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. So the working conditions stunk. But this guy was still doing battle in adverse conditions. You ever find that when you're trying to minister so often, you find yourself in adverse conditions? Because the evil one will bring stuff up to try and distract you and keep you from achieving God's goals. But we need to know that ministry will not always be under ideal conditions. Matter of fact, many times, most times, it's not. It's under difficult times. That's why it says we need to count the cost before we put our hand to the plow. And it's a challenge to us. But we see these mighty men. And at the end of it, we see a familiar name. Uriah the Hittite. The blot on David's life, David's record. But he was one of the mighty men. He was a faithful servant, and God used him, you know, in his life. In chapter 24, verse 1, we read again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Note that. His anger wasn't against David. It was against against Israel. But David was the head, if you will, the leader of Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the Lord to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer in the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshai. And they came to Danjon and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold in Tyre, which is way up in the north, the northeast corner up there above Israel, and came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba, which was in the very south of Israel. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. The psalmist said, some trust in chariots and some in horses. David decides to number the people, which was a transgression. The Scripture said that they were only to number the people in order to obtain the temple tax, which was a half a shekel per person to support the work of the ministry. And so David chooses rather to number them, apparently for his own personal knowledge. It's interesting to say that God, it says there, God caused him to number them. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it tells us that Satan moved David to number them. So which is right? Both. Satan tempted David to move them. God permitted David to do that. David had the choice. And Joab, for all of his problems, was right on this. He said, what's up, David? Why are you doing this? It makes no sense. God's promise, he's going to bless us. Promise, he's going to bless, he's going to make us more than the sand of the sea. Why do you want to do this? He did not want to do it, but David's word overruled. And God allowed it, verse 10. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly. So in the previous times when David talked about his sin, he said to the Lord, like in the case of Bathsheba, he says, I sinned. But now all of a sudden he said, Lord, I have sinned greatly. He understood the ramifications of what he had done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in the land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land. Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Boy, can you imagine having to make that decision? Wow. I am in a great strait. But he knew his God. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from morning even until the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. That's a lot of death. That's a lot of death. And David had to own it. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people. And he said, "Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." David's shepherd's heart just shines through in those verses. "Lord, it's on me. Put this on me. It's not on them." He cried out to the Lord. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, "Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Then Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming up toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." Now, it's interesting that this very place was the same place that Abraham brought Isaac for sacrifice. And that's where God brought David to make this offering. And it will also be the place where Solomon will build the temple for God's presence. David places great value in what he is doing. And Araunah said unto David, "Let my lord the king take up what seems good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood." All these things did Araunah as a king. So he was giving, if you will, lavishly. He was offering really everything he had there. "And the Lord thy God accept thee." And the king said unto Araunah, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which does cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor of Araunah, the oxen, for 50 shekels of silver. So he says, "You know what? I am not going to give anything to the Lord that doesn't cost me anything." You remember when Jesus and the disciples were there at the temple, they were watching as they were giving. And all these people brought their great gifts and everything and all the hoopla. And then it says that a widow came and put in two mites. It says everything she had. And he tells the disciples, "This one has given more than them all because she gave out of her need." Now that's a challenge to us. It's hard to give out of our need because we're so prosperous in this country. God has blessed us so greatly. He goes on there, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The burnt offering, you remember, was the offering of consecration, of dedication, if you will. It was an offering that was totally consumed on the altar, a picture of that, an offering for sin. The picture of Jesus, he was the one, he was our burnt offering. And it says he not only offered burnt offerings, but peace offerings, which was the communion offering, the fellowship offering, not only the price that was paid at the altar, but the invitation to come and commune with the one who paid the price. And it says, so the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. I love the fact that the writer of 2 Samuel ends this book showing God's mercy to his people. And that's what God wants to do for us. He wants to demonstrate his mercy. He did demonstrate his mercy towards us in that he sent Jesus to die for us while we were still enemies. That is such a precious gift. So I'm excited. I'm excited about what the Lord is doing and looking forward to our next study. We're going into the book of Romans. So should be a great journey. I was reading the other day about a pastor who took a church, and when he took the church, he started in the book of Romans. And when he left the church 17 years later, he was still in the book of Romans. So he spent a long time there. We probably won't be there that long, but it will be a great study because it's really about the grace of God. It's the gospel according to grace. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the testimony of your word. Lord, to journey through 1 and 2 Samuel, Lord, with Saul, with David, with all of those around them, to glean so much, Lord, personally and corporately. And I pray, Father, that we would reflect upon that journey and that you would cause the seed that has been planted in our hearts, Lord, from these scriptures to come to fruition. May we be more like David, men and women of the Spirit, than like Saul, men and women of the flesh. I pray, Father, that you would help us to confess and acknowledge our absolute dependence upon you for everything. And that as we walk in that knowledge, Lord, it will lead us into that place of humility and submission before you. For as we humble ourselves before you, Lord, you can then use us for your glory. And that is our desire, to be used for your glory, Lord. Help us to embrace those times of challenge, Father, and difficulty, as David did, that we might learn, Lord, to be godly examples, that we might learn to depend upon you and not upon our own understanding, that we might become ever more fruitful in kingdom life. I pray the Lord would continue to guide and direct your steps, that he would reveal himself to you as your rock and your fortress, your high tower that you can run to and be safe, and that he will then use you for his glory in the coming days. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.